Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. We have come to Judah's plea, Genesis 44. Sons of Jacob have feasted at the prime minister's table. And now we come to verse 1 of 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such things as thee? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces." And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. We will continue that, Lord willing, next time. How relieved the sons of Jacob were when they discovered that the prime minister of Egypt was no longer suspicious of them. He had accused them of being spies. He had locked them up in prison for 3 days. He had held Simeon hostage while they returned to the land of Canaan for Benjamin, and he had spoken roughly to them. But now, on the second trip to Egypt, everything changed. They were invited to the prime minister's home, where they were treated with an excellent meal like honored guests. And chapter 43 closes with these words, "And they drank and were merry with him." And they drank and were merry with him. When they were first escorted to the prime minister's home, they were terrified. They thought they were going to become slaves. They feared they would never return to their homes again, never see their families, their loved ones again. But the situation turned out to be much different than they expected. Instead of being bound as slaves, they were served as honored guests. The brothers went to sleep that night, amazed by the changed attitude of this great Egyptian ruler. All their fears evaporated, for they realized that they would remain free men. They could return to their father Jacob, not only with food, but also with Benjamin and Simeon. Finally, things had turned out in their favor, and life could go on as before. What a pleasure it would be to see the face of Jacob, their father, when they returned with both Simeon and Benjamin. Everything was going to be okay, just fine. It was like a heavy burden had been removed from their shoulders. The trip home was going to be the most pleasant journey they ever made. Congregation, have you ever had it when you were on a mountaintop of happiness, only to be plunged down into the valley of despair? Have you ever fallen from the pinnacle of excitement to the pit of discouragement? Have you ever had your hopes dashed so that it seems as though the rug was pulled out from under your feet? You felt as though you were being cut in two with a rusty saw slowly. That is what happened to the sons of Jacob. They anticipated a pleasant journey home and a joyful reception from their father. But instead, they were arrested by the prime minister's steward for having stolen the ruler's silver cup. And worst of all, the cup was discovered where? In Benjamin's sack. The brothers were cast down from the pinnacle of happiness to the pit of despair. But brothers and sisters, through this difficult experience, we see the sons of Jacob responding as changed men. We see them emerging as gold out of the refiner's fire. We see hearts that are transformed by the power and grace of God. We see a change, especially in Judah, as he pleads for the life of Benjamin. This afternoon, I want to direct your attention to Genesis 44, Judah's plea. First, a fabricated charge. Second, a fearful response. And third, a fervent appeal. A fabricated charge. After the brothers had feasted, Joseph ordered that their sacks be filled with food so that they could depart the following morning. Once again, Joseph told the steward of his house to put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. At this time, not only was the money to be put in their sacks, but also Joseph's silver cup was put in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. Why did Joseph have his silver cup put in Benjamin's sack? Because we have seen, brothers and sisters, that Joseph was testing his brothers. Ever since Joseph first set eyes on his brothers, he concealed his identity because he wanted to see if their hearts had changed. He tested them to determine the condition of their hearts. In a previous chapter, when the brothers were feasting at Joseph's table, Joseph intentionally showed special favoritism to Benjamin by giving him 5 times as much as the others. Joseph wanted to see if the brothers would show resentment toward Benjamin as they had done to Joseph 20 years ago. Joseph was looking for a repentant spirit. By putting the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, Joseph was setting up the brothers for another test. How were they going to treat the only remaining son of Rachel? Would they reject Benjamin as they had rejected Joseph? Would they leave Benjamin in Egypt as a slave, as they had given Joseph away to slavery? How are they going to treat the only remaining son of Rachel? When the brothers awoke the morning after the feast, they found their donkeys loaded and ready to go. With a happy spirit, they set out on the journey for home. What a fortunate turn of events, they thought. Their troubles were over and their worries were behind them. They were all alive and healthy. 3 weeks of traveling and they would see their families again. They were concluding a difficult chapter in their lives. But soon they would be home and they could forget all about it. They could put it behind them and get on with their lives. However, when the sons of Jacob were just barely beyond the city limits, they looked back. And they saw the Prime Minister Stewart catching up with them. What could he possibly want? Why was he pursuing them? They had paid their bill. They had offered to pay the previous bill, but they were refused. Why was he coming after them? The steward drew near and indicated the purpose of his mission. The brothers were shocked. They were being charged with theft. The steward said to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? You have stolen my master's cup." Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this." The brothers were not merely questioned whether they had possibly stolen the silver cup. No, they were accused as though they were unquestionably guilty. "Why have you repaid evil for good? You have been treated so well, so well. And is this how you treat your gracious host? Is this how you treat the man who has given you food and provided you with a royal banquet? How dare you steal from the great ruler?" The steward spoke in such a way that he was absolutely certain they were guilty. There was no doubt in his mind they had definitely stolen the silver cup. They had been deceitful. In verse 7, the brothers responded with surprise. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." Verse 8, "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? We would never do such a thing. Search our sacks. If you find anything, we will be your slaves. In fact, you may kill the one who is guilty." The men were so sure of their innocence, so positive and confident that they were willing to become slaves if the cup was found among them. They were willing to have the thief put to death. Now, before we continue, allow me to say just a word about the silver cup. In the ancient world, it was rather common for Egyptian rulers to be involved in various forms of divination. There were a number of ways that they used to foretell the future. One way was to take a vessel of water, put a little oil in it, and observe the patterns that developed. They would also sprinkle small particles of silver or gold in the cup and observe the pattern. They believed that the spirits would reveal future events through the cup. We know that Joseph himself had received direct revelation from God on different occasions. The Lord enabled him to see future events, and he always openly acknowledged that this ability came from God alone. There's no reason to believe that Joseph actually participated in pagan divination. But since the brothers assumed that Joseph was a pagan ruler, Joseph used this cup as part of the act. He already had a reputation for being able to predict future events, and the brothers themselves had noted with amazement in the previous chapter how Joseph had been able to have them seated at his table in order of age, from the eldest through the youngest. In keeping with his Egyptian identity, Joseph allowed his brothers to believe that this silver cup was the source of his prophetic insights. And so when the brothers were charged with stealing the cup of divination, it not only implied that they were thieves, it not only implied that they were ungrateful, but it could also imply that they were embracing the pagan practice of divination. They were stealing implements that were used for pagan worship. No wonder the charge caused men such great dismay. It meant that they were ungrateful thieves who were straying from their confession. It might be assumed that they were turning aside from the worship of Yahweh. So the brothers said, "Examine our sacks. We are honest men. We would never do such a thing." Verse 11 tells us that each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. They were positive that they were innocents. Other than the money that was in the mouth of each sack, imagine the growing relief as the steward began to search their sacks from the oldest to the youngest. There was no silver cup, just as they had insisted. Reuben was cleared. Simeon did not have it. Levi and Judah were without guilt. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, Issachar and Zebulun all came clean. Their confidence grew as their bundles were systematically opened. They were sure that they would be vindicated. Just one more sack and they would be free to continue their journey. The sack is opened. The grain is sifted, and what's that? What is the steward pulling from the sack? That's impossible. That's impossible. Slowly, the steward drew forth a special silver cup. The cup! How did it get there? The brothers were stunned. How did it end up in Benjamin's sack? Benjamin was not a thief, and Benjamin was not an idolater. He would not have been so foolish as to take a risk like this. And yet, here was the evidence. Shining in the bright Egyptian sunlight was the missing silver cup. The brothers were utterly astonished. We move secondly from a fabricated charge to a fearful response. A fearful response. Imagine coming back from the U.S. to Canada. You show your passport and you expect the border guard to say, "Have a nice day." But instead, he pulls you over. You aren't overly concerned because you've done nothing wrong. But a search is made of your car, and guess what? Very valuable stolen goods from the U.S. are found on the underside of your car. I suspect you'd immediately have a knot in your stomach. You'd feel sick. The sons of Jacob immediately knew the implications of the discovery. They were utterly distraught in their anguish. What did they do? Go to verse 13. Verse 13. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. As a sign of grief, sorrow, and shock, they tore their clothes. The whole caravan turned around and went back. They were so close to freedom, so close. But now all their happiness was completely shattered. Surely they looked like a haggard and worried bunch as they made their way back to the city. They looked tired, worn, anxious, and perhaps a few years older. This was an emotional roller coaster. Now they had to face the Egyptian prime minister once again, and they knew that he would be a very unhappy man. Verse 14 says that when they arrived at Joseph's home, they fell before him to the ground. Once again, fulfilling the dream of Joseph from 20 years ago, they prostrated themselves before him. Then Joseph opened the interview with two questions. Verse 15. Two questions. What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? In other words, how could you expect to get away with such a foolish crime? Surely by now you know that I possess exceptional powers. Joseph played the role of an offended Egyptian ruler who had the ability to practice divination. He was insulted, displeased, and outraged. It was all part of the act to test the response of his brothers. It is at this point, congregation, that Judah comes to the fore. Judah becomes the leader and spokesman for the family. He displays a changed heart and mind. What Judah says is very revealing. Have a look with me, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also he in whose hand the cup has been found." This confession from Judah's mouth was precisely what Joseph had been waiting for. He didn't make excuses. He didn't pass off the blame to Benjamin. He didn't reject Benjamin as he had rejected Joseph 20 plus years ago. Rather, Judah stated in no uncertain terms that they were all guilty. Even though they were not guilty of stealing the silver cup, they were nevertheless guilty before the Lord. Judah was convicted that they were all guilty of a far more blameworthy sin, the sin of having sold their brother into slavery. He believed that God was now uncovering that sin. God was bringing it to light and punishing them for their evil deeds. He did not overlook their sin. As they had sold Joseph into slavery, so it was only fitting that they themselves should become slaves in Egypt for the rest of their days. God has found out the guilt of your servants. You see, congregation, even though they were innocent of this particular situation, God used it to smite their consciences and to bring them to confession. Has the Lord ever done that in your life? Has the Lord ever done that in your life? Has he ever reawakened a guilty conscience through some other event in your life? Perhaps months or years after the sin was committed, has the Lord ever brought you to the point where you said, "God has found out my guilt. I am guilty before the Lord. I have sinned." Brothers and sisters, that in itself is a work of grace. It is the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin and shows us our need of Jesus. It is the Spirit of God who brings us to repentance and shows us the liberating power of the cross. Acknowledgement of sin is a gracious work of God. If God has done for you what he did for Judah and his brothers, then you can only thank him for his mercy. Your sin is now entirely covered from the sight of God, forgiven as you turn in faith to the crucified Jesus. Congregation, notice the change in this man, Judah. Is this the same man who 20 years earlier said, "Come, let us sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites"? Is this the same man who had been an adulterer in Genesis 38? Judah's past was rather sketchy. He was not a God-fearing man. But through these events in Egypt, the Lord enabled him to see his sin. Thank God, congregation, when you see your sin. Thank God when he drives you to your knees. Praise him for the painful and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And praise him for the cleansing that is ours through faith in Jesus. But now in verse 17, we see how Joseph brings his brothers to the final phase of the test. So far, they had done very well. They confessed their guilt of years ago. But Joseph still wanted to see whether they would choose their own well-being or Benjamin's well-being. That is why he spoke the words of verse 17. Joseph said, have a look, verse 17. Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Here we have the ultimate test. The ultimate test. You men are free to go, all of you. Only the thief will be my slave. I would never punish you all for one man's crime. Only the thief will forfeit his freedom, and the rest of you may return in peace to your father. What would the brothers do? Would they save their own skins at their brother's expense? Would they go home and allow their brother Benjamin to become a slave? Would they make up a story for their old father Jacob as to why Benjamin had not returned with them to Canaan? Years before, they made up a story about the death of Joseph. Would they do something similar with Benjamin? A wild beast had devoured him. No congregation. By the transforming power of God, their minds and attitudes were completely changed. May each one of us here today also experience that transforming power in our lives. Which brings us to point number three. A fabricated charge and a fearful response resulted in a fervent appeal. A fervent appeal. Verses 18 to 34 have been called, I quote, one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. One theologian called this appeal the most moving address in all the Word of God. Now, whether you agree with that assessment or not, you must concede that Judah's appeal is certainly a very moving speech. Instead of saving his own hide and leaving Benjamin in Egypt, Judah pleaded very passionately for his little brother. He began in verse 18 by requesting a moment to speak. Then in verses 19 to 29, Judah recounted all the events that led up to this day. He spoke very respectfully and earnestly. Then he went on in verse 30 to explain that if they did not return with Benjamin, the shock would kill their father, Jacob. Please follow along at verse 30. Verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, or with sorrow to the grave. Brothers and sisters, 20 years ago, when Judah sold Joseph into slavery, he didn't care about his father. His father had shown favoritism to Rachel's sons. Therefore, Judah was not very sympathetic to the feelings of his father. But now, he has completely changed. He cared about his father and could not bear to see his suffering if Benjamin did not return. A changed heart, you see, a changed heart is a way of changing a person's attitude toward his or her parents. Have you ever seen a young man or a young woman who lives in rebellion against his or her parents? He shows no respect, no honor. He's very quick to point out all the faults of his parents. He wounds them without any remorse. He says nasty things to them and sometimes about them. When that young man or woman is transformed by the Spirit of God, the relationship with their parents often changes dramatically. They're sorry for their sinful attitudes, and they begin to love their father and mother with all their heart. They begin to take the fifth commandment very seriously. Sometimes they do all that they can to make up for the past. They come to realize how precious their parents really are. I think we see some of that changed attitude here in the words of Judah. He's not primarily concerned about himself as he had been 20 years ago. He's concerned about his father, and he's concerned about Benjamin. His fervent appeal was not for his own sake, but for their sakes. You see, congregation, when God softens and turns the heart, everything becomes different. Everything changes. A person who is truly repentant does not remain the same. Instead of being self-centered, he begins to care about those around him. He begins to show a genuine interest in their well-being. Judah's plea in verses 18 to 34 leaves us with little doubt that he is a changed man. The climax of his speech is especially moving and especially meaningful. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 32. Verse 32. For your servant became a pledge of safety, surety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant slave to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah offered to take Benjamin's place. He offered to remain in Egypt as a slave. Take me instead. Take me instead. Judah was willing to pay the ultimate price to preserve Benjamin and to prevent his father from dying of sorrow. Take me instead. This is the climax of Judah's plea. He was willing to bear the punishment for Benjamin. He was willing to stand as a substitute. He would take Benjamin's sack as his own, and Benjamin could take Judah's. Judah was willing to be pronounced guilty in place of his brother. He had promised his father that he would be surety for Benjamin, and now he was willing to follow through. Brothers and sisters, we read in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Judah was ready to give up his family, his home in Canaan, his freedom, his pleasure. He was prepared to give his life, everything, for the sake of Benjamin. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Congregation, please hear this. In Judah's passionate plea, we see not only a changed man, but we also see in him a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his willingness to give his own life in the place of Benjamin, Judah prefigures the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. Judah's words manifest the spirit of the Savior, who was willing to sacrifice himself for sinners. His desire to give himself in the place of Benjamin foreshadowed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom and surety for many. The great descendant of Judah, the one who arose from the tribe of Judah, said to the Father, I will humble myself. I will pay the ultimate price to save your people. I will bear the punishment for their sin. I will stand as a substitute. I will be pronounced guilty for their sake. The Lord Jesus said to the Father, I will give up the glories of heaven and the joy of loving communion with you. I will give up everything for the sake of sinners. I will bear their punishment so that they may be saved. I will even bear the anguish of hell so that they may be set free. Father, take me instead. Take me instead. People of God, Judah's offer to stand in place of his brother was tremendous. But how much greater was the love of Jesus, who gave himself to stand in the place of rebellious, unbelieving people? The Prince of Glory was willing to be cursed for the salvation of those he loved. The sinless one was willing to bear the guilt of the apostate. The holy one was willing to stand in place of the unholy. Jesus said to his Father, I will go to the cross and be utterly forsaken in their place. Yes, Judah's offer was wonderful. But Jesus' offer is beyond all comprehension. He paid the full price for our redemption. The Apostle John said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Jesus said, take me instead. And the Father replied, yes, you will be punished for others. My wrath will fall on you rather than on them. You will be cursed. And they will be blessed. Congregation, are you afraid to stand before the judge of heaven and earth? Are you afraid to stand before the supreme heavenly ruler? Does the magnitude of your sin cause you to tremble? Do the requirements of God's law create great anxiety in you? As you look back over the past year, 2019, do you see many fumbles, failures, and transgressions? Do you see lack of commitment to God, lack of love, lack of service? Do you see sins of commission, things that you shouldn't have done, but you did anyway? And do you see sins of omission, things that you should not have done, things that you should have done, but didn't? When you look back over 2019, do you see many black stains? Do you see weakness in your worship? Failures in your home, faults in your marriage, sins at work, or disobedience in your thought life? If so, the Lord says to you this afternoon, you are guilty. Yes, you deserve condemnation. Your iniquity warrants eternal punishment. But if you trust in my Son, you will have nothing to fear. He was declared guilty so that you may be declared righteous. He was condemned so that you may be acquitted. He was forsaken so that you may be accepted. Dear friends, as we approach the close of another year, I challenge you this afternoon to consider these vital questions. Are you trusting in the great descendant of Judah? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you understood that he gave himself as your substitute? Have you believed that he became the guilty one as he bore your sin? Have you believed that he was himself your surety? Have you come to know and appreciate the great love of the Son who said, I lay down my life for the sheep? Judah's love for Benjamin was great indeed. He was willing to take Benjamin's sack as his own, and Benjamin could take his, as it were. But Jesus' love for his brothers is infinitely greater. He was willing to take your filthy garment as his own, and you can receive his spotless garment. You need to know and trust that love. You need to believe that through his love alone, through his grace alone, you are justified and declared righteous in his sight. The time is coming when you will be summoned to appear before the supreme heavenly ruler. The charges against you will not be fabricated. You are guilty. You are guilty. But if you appear before him, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, the charges against you have been dropped, the guilt has been removed, and you will be forever at peace with your Lord because your elder brother stood in your place. The hymn writer said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior!" Is that your confidence? Come to Jesus, and you can enter the year 2020 with both relief and joy in your heart. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Amen.